All right, as we get set up, if you'll turn into your, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. By way of review, what has just happened in Acts chapter 12 that we talked about last week? Anyone remember? Good. All right. Peter was in jail and he was released. How? Right. He kind of was asleep and an angel showed up and let him out of jail. And that shows God's ability to accomplish his plan no matter what the government or public opinion tries to accomplish. The other thing that happened in Acts chapter 12 was that James, the brother of John, was beheaded as a traitor to the Jewish people. Herod did that and realized, oh, this makes me popular. So he went about persecuting Christians as he could. And that's why Peter was in jail. But at the end of chapter 12, we see that God gets his revenge. That he then executes Herod in front of all of the people because he refused to give God the glory and wanted it for himself. So now we're in Acts chapter 13 in our study to the ends of the earth. And this is where things start to pick up speed, even more so than we've seen before. We've seen in the previous chapters that the gospel has spread from Jerusalem all the way up to this area, to Antioch, and even maybe a little bit into Tarsus. But this is still a really small part of the earth. In all fairness, this would kind of be one of the corners, like edges, those secret places of the globe. This is still a really small area, and it's been about 11, 12 years. And the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Antioch. And sometimes we think that the gospel kind of started in the first century church, and it just exploded. And suddenly, like, there were Christians in every country within, like, 3 years. And then we look at our existence today and we say, well, why isn't that happening now? It didn't happen then either. Some of these towns, like from Antioch down to Seleucia, that's 16 miles, okay? To give you a perspective on how this map is. So the gospel is really kind of spread from Jerusalem to Antioch. Sure, there's been a couple people, like the Ethiopian eunuch, that kind of goes back down there. I mean, the gospel has been other places. But beginning at Acts 13 is where we begin to see Paul kind of become the focus of the book of Acts and what his life mission is about. And today we'll see the church in Antioch commission the first two foreign missionaries. Now I want to make sure that we're qualifying that we're saying foreign missionaries, because these are people who are going to a culture that maybe they had some similarities to, but they never lived there. They didn't know anyone there. Their customs were different. The rulers, you never knew if they were going to be happy to see you or not. You never knew if the Jews in the areas would be happy to see you or not. And so these two men, Barnabas and Paul, leave from Antioch to go on their first ever missionary journey. So that is where we pick up in Acts chapter 13. So first, in Acts chapter 13, we see the calling and the commissioning of the first foreign missionaries. And this is really a really short section. It's three verses. This is how it goes. There were some leaders in the church in Antioch. They were doing their job ministering to the Lord. They began fasting and praying. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit says, I want Paul and I want Barnabas to go do the job that I have for them. That was all the information they got. The church prayed about it. They fasted, they laid hands on them and said, go do whatever the Holy Spirit's calling you to do. And so they left. That is, in short, how the first foreign missionaries were commissioned. There's a couple things that we need to look at in these couple verses, though. In verse 1, you see the names of the prophets and the teachers. And one of the things that might not jump out to us right away is the very diverse nature of these men who are there. You have Barnabas and you have Paul, who's also called Saul. We know a little bit about them. But then you also have Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black, so he was probably from Africa. So a man from Africa leading one of the local churches in Antioch. Then you have Lucius, who we don't really know much about except that he was a Cyrenian, which if we go back to this map, you can see, actually, oh, there it is, way over here in Africa. So we have someone from way far away from Antioch over here. He's traveled over here, and now he's a leader in the church as well. Then we also have Manannan, and here we have a statement that says he was a close friend. Some translations even go so far as to translate that stepbrother. It means that he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch, who was king and killed John the Baptist. So you have men from all different types of backgrounds, different types of cultures, all coming together in one local church in Antioch. Very diverse group of people. As they were there, the Holy Spirit told them that Barnabas and Paul had a special mission to do and that they were to send them off. Here we see that the commissioning and the call of foreign missionaries comes from the Spirit. You can't force it. You can't learn enough. You can't get enough degrees to become a qualified missionary. It is up to the Holy Spirit to gift individuals for the purpose of foreign missions and for missions in general. He is there to gift us, to equip us with what we need, and then he calls people to it. So we often have this dynamic of missions where we just think like, oh, well, I couldn't be a missionary because I don't have the training, or I couldn't be a missionary because of this. Then we see that in this passage, the only thing that needs to happen is that the Holy Spirit needs to gift you with the spiritual gift to be able to share the gospel with someone else and then call you to go do it somewhere else. And then the second thing we see in those first three verses is that the local church, it's the local church's job to affirm the call of the Spirit on that person or persons as the case may be. This isn't to say that the local church is equally important with the Spirit. The local church had decided, no, we don't really think we're going to send Paul and Barnabas away, that suddenly their missionary work is invalid. But it is the job of the local church, the community that has seen these individuals minister, to affirm that, yes, God is calling them to do that. And this should be the practice. This should be how people are called into ministry as a whole and called into especially foreign missions. It's not that someone just shows up one day and says, hey, I want to be a missionary to Afghanistan, so if you could just give me some money, that'd be great. The call for this in Acts is that the local church has already seen these people doing the job, making evident the call and the gifting that the Spirit has given them. And the local church is told to put hands on them, give your stamp of approval, and send them off. We can't just jump into something as important as foreign missions without seeing them try it first. And you see, when we send the missionaries off, just like in Antioch, there is a void that will have to be filled. Notice that the Spirit only called 2 out of 5 of the leaders in the church, which then meant that they were understaffed. Paul and Barnabas had gone around sharing the gospel with everyone they could get their hands on. We've never heard of these other guys. We know that they were prophets and teachers for the church. But when you send away Paul and Barnabas, two of your greatest church leaders from Antioch, away for an indefinite amount of time, there's a void to be filled. It means that although Simeon, Lucius and Manannan were not called to foreign missions, they had a job to do, and they had to pick up the slack because Paul and Barnabas had left. So, in the first three verses, we just see the commissioning of foreign missionaries, how the Spirit is calling and gifting people, and the church is supposed to affirm it and send them off. And we see Luke playing with that word because it says in verse 3 that after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, sent them off. And then verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, not being sent out by those men, although they work hand in hand. So, they were commissioned and sent off. So, they go from Antioch, and they come down 16 miles to Seleucia. to get on a boat. They didn't really, I mean, as far as what's written in here, didn't really know what they were supposed to do. Paul and Barnabas probably had a little meeting, said, where are we supposed to go? What are we going to do? They said, let's go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. Barnabas has some connections there, so let's start there. So they jump on a boat here at Seleucia, and they go to Salamis to go on their first trip to just kind of run into people and tell them about the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. So they get to Salamis, and what do? This is going to be the similar pattern that they take throughout their entire ministry. Is first they go to the Jewish synagogues, and they teach there. Verse 6 says they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So we get one verse that says they came to Salamis, talked to the Jews in the synagogues, and then went to Paphos. That island, you know, is not that big, but still, if you're doing most of your trip on foot, that would take a while. Again, because Luke is writing, kind of just doing highlights of their trip, we can misunderstand that the speed in which that narrative happened, that they weren't on Cyprus all that long. From best I can tell, they were there for about a year and a half on the island of Cyprus. So they kind of tried to cover the whole island. They arrived on the boat here, and they just kind of went town to town, talking at all the synagogues, telling the Jewish people, look, your Messiah has come. And he has done something better than we expected him to do. He's died for the forgiveness of your sins. The reason that we don't get much detail in Cyprus is because Luke decided that he wanted to talk about what happens at their end of time on Cyprus in Paphos. So, in verse 6, they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. But Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So they get, you know, after a year and a half, they've just been going around telling people the message of the gospel, of the Messiah coming to save them from their sins. They get to Paphos, and they run into a man who is Jewish, who's also a sorcerer. A Jewish person doing magic, which, if you understand, that is not good. You know, he was born Jewish. He would have understood the law, and sorcery, magic, incantations were all forbidden in the Jewish law. And that's why Luke just calls him like he sees it and says he's a Jewish false prophet. He might have been Jewish, but he was not a true Jew that was following after God. His name means Bar-Jesus. It means that it means son of Jesus. So his father's name presumably was also Jesus. But the ironic thing in this text is what Paul tells him next. He says, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "You son of the devil." His name means son of Jesus, and Paul shows up and says, oh no, you are not the son of Jesus, you are the son of the devil, because you are trying to lead people away from the gospel by deceit. Won't you ever stop being the enemy of all righteousness? When are you going to stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Because he had already begun before he even heard the gospel, and when he heard the gospel, he tried to lead the proconsul away from the faith. The leader in the government asked for Paul and Barnabas to come and share what they had been talking about for a year and a half on his island. And this sorcerer, who had a prominent place in the government, was worried that if the proconsul turned to this message, that he would not have a job and would be left out. So Paul looks at him, tells him that God is against him and that God is going to make him blind for a time. Not forever, but for a while. And then as soon as he finished saying that, he went blind. And so he had to go find someone to help him around because of his disability. So when the proconsul saw that that had happened, he believed what Paul and Barnabas were saying and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. We often see miracles accompanying a conversion of someone. And in this case, we see someone who is adamantly opposed to the gospel, trying to lead someone else away from the gospel. Then from Paphos, They go from Cyprus up to Perga, which is another port city. They don't really do much there, except John leaves them there, goes back to Jerusalem. We often, again, because we don't understand the timeline of things, think, wow, John Mark was really lame. He only kind of stayed with them until they went through Cyprus. That was a year and a half. I mean, let's give the man some credit. He probably didn't realize when he got assigned to like help them out that he was going to be gone for forever. And this took years. And so he goes back home to his mom near Jerusalem area at Perga. They go up to a different Antioch there. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. Paul gets up to there, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he would normally do. And because Paul had been a Pharisee, an expert in the law, he gets invited to speak at the synagogue. And so he gets up and he preaches a sermon. We won't go through and read all of these verses, because that will take us a long time. But this is the content of Paul's message. First, being Jewish has always been about waiting for the Messiah to come. God has made promises throughout our history. He recounts from the time when the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt. Then God rescued them, took them through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, 10 years in conquering the land. Then he gives us judges, and then he finally gave us kings. And he made a promise to David, and it's a descendant of David who has fulfilled the promises that God has made to our nation. So Paul is kind of preaching to the choir there, saying, look, Jewish people and people who are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, being Jewish has always been about waiting for this Messiah to come. God has been gracious to us in giving us leaders and giving us more and more promises. And it is a descendant of this king who has fulfilled the promises. God has finally come and said, these promises I made will be fulfilled in my son, Jesus. And so those words are really exciting, except if any of those Jews had understood what had happened to Jesus when he had came. So Paul goes on and says, God has fulfilled his promises about the Messiah in Jesus. He came. And because the people in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, couldn't get their act together, didn't know what was going on, they accidentally fulfilled God's purposes in killing him. So this is where it gets awkward, right? Being Jewish has always been about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and the Jewish people killed him. And Paul says, but that's not the end of the story. He was buried, but he came back to life 3 days later. And this all happened to fulfill the messages of the prophets. Everything that we had been taught from day one, God has fulfilled in his son, Jesus. So he says, the reason this all took place, because I know that's not what we've been expecting from the Messiah, the reason this all took place is so that your sins could be forgiven. So let's go ahead and look at verse 38. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus the Messiah, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes in him is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. He says, so this is the conclusion. You Jewish people who have always been looking for the Messiah, he's come, he's been killed, he's come back to life, and it's so that we can be set free, so we can get this new heart that we couldn't get through just doing the law right. So if you but believe in the Messiah like you have always done, you will be saved from your sins. And then he issues a warning. He says, so beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Paul preaches the gospel very plainly and says, look, this is the good news, but don't be caught doing something that we have done in our past as well, which is ignore the words of the prophets. Don't, in disbelief, neglect the call of the gospel to believe even if someone were to explain it to you, like I am right now. This is the reason and the evidence that the Spirit has called Paul into missions. He can walk into a synagogue, get invited very excitedly to speak, and when he gets up there, tells everyone, everything that you've ever known and believed in has come to a completion, so believe it and don't be ignorant. And seemingly he gets away with it, at least for a while. So then, after that Sabbath day at the synagogue has concluded, they actually invited Paul and Barnabas back. They said, come back next Sabbath, and we'll hear more about this. During the week, though, while they were waiting for the next Sabbath, there were some Jews and devout proselytes who were Gentiles that joined Paul and Barnabas and wanted to talk about the message of the gospel, talk about Jesus, talk about what does this mean now? What does this look like now? Are we still going to be Jews? They talked with Paul and Barnabas all week long, but during the week, the word got out that these two guys are here talking about a man who is the Messiah. And so in verse 44, the following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the message of the Lord. They show up in Antioch. One Sabbath day, they were talking about Jesus, and then the next one, almost everyone in town shows up. In Antioch up here, I mean, there's enough Jewish people to have a synagogue, but when you have almost the entire town show up, the majority of them are going to be Gentiles. Some of whom never even converted to Judaism in the slightest. These people just show up and say, hey, there's a really good speaker in town. And they show up to the synagogue to hear what Paul has to say. Verse 45 says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to oppose what Paul was saying by insulting him. If Paul could become popular with the Gentiles, obviously what he's saying can't be true. We've been here for forever trying to convince people to believe in the God of the Old Testament. And if Paul shows up and suddenly everyone's following him, he must have something wrong with them. So they began to insult Paul, say that he was dumb and that none of what he was saying made any sense. So in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas boldly said, it was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And then they quote the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, and to tell the Jews, look, if you're going to reject, this is what we're going to do. We're going to minister to the Gentiles. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul and Barnabas say, look, we will leave. We will stop talking in the synagogue if you want us to. But just so you're aware, we're going to go tell the people in your town, the Gentiles, about the message because it can go to them. It just should have worked better with you first. So, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced, glorified the message of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the message of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews, the people who didn't follow after Christ, incited the prominent women who worshipped God and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. See, at this time in Antioch, that they had some success. They even had some success with the Jewish people. Some of the Jews were excited to hear that God had actually finally fulfilled his promise of the Messiah, and that even though they weren't going to be rescued from the grips of the Roman Empire, that their sins, which was always their problem, could be forgiven. But then the Jews turned against them. They go to the Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles are excited to hear. They believe. Paul and Barnabas get expelled and say, you can't be here anymore. Get out. But then the last verse says that the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, meaning although you managed to kick Paul and Barnabas out, they started something here where there were people who were following after Christ even after they left. So this first part of the first missionary journey teaches us a couple different lessons that we need to make sure we understand when we think about foreign missions. So, if we want to lead effective foreign missions, there are three lessons. First, missionaries must readily combat the kingdom of darkness. We see this on the island of Cyprus. You have a sorcerer adamantly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without blinking, Paul stares at him, tells him exactly what he thinks about him, and then brings down the punishment of God on him by making him blind. I'm not saying that missionaries need to readily combat the kingdom of darkness, meaning like every day that a missionary wakes up, that they are going to have to cast out demons and do all these things. But there's something inherent to the gospel that is spiritual warfare, that everywhere you go, when you share the gospel, you have to be ready to combat the kingdom of darkness, because darkness doesn't like light. So when we go, and it's your life mission to share the gospel with people who are living in the kingdom of darkness, you have to be ready to fight. You can't be surprised. You can't be taken off guard. You can't get lazy. You have to put on the armor of God so that you can fight against the kingdom of darkness. The second lesson that we learn about leading effective foreign missions is that missionaries must boldly preach the uncensored gospel. When Paul was given the podium at the synagogue, he didn't kind of brush over the parts that weren't popular about the Jews killing the Messiah. He didn't tell them the message of the gospel and then not call them to believe in it. Just told them a really nice story and said, so that's how the Messiah thing works. He confronts them directly and says, look, so your sins, I know you're all sinners, I'm a sinner, so your sins can be forgiven if you believe in the Messiah. Missionaries must boldly preach the uncensored gospel. You can't just start leaving things out because it's inconvenient or unpopular or totally against the culture of the day. You have to preach the gospel the way that God made the gospel. And then thirdly, we see that missionaries have to resolutely continue despite negative results. They must carry on doing their task that the Spirit has gifted and called them to, even when things aren't going well. We see this in Antioch when the persecution from the Jews started coming. Paul and Barnabas stayed until they were cast out. When they left, they shook their shoes off, which was kind of a rub in the face of the people there, saying, okay, you want dust? I don't even want the dirt from your town on me anymore. And then just go on to another town. But Michael will pick up in chapter 14 with this next town that they go to. Paul and Barnabas aren't discouraged by the fact that not everybody in Antioch got saved. They continually went about doing what the Spirit had called them to. They were resolute to continue despite the fact that not everyone believed. Something that we need to recognize and admit, though, is that these three lessons aren't just for missionaries. These aren't just for the people who go to a culture that's not their own, that speak a language that is not their own. These three lessons are for believers as a whole. Because Jesus has left us here to do a mission, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so wherever we find ourselves on earth, we have to be preaching the gospel. So that means that we have to be ready to combat the kingdom of darkness, even if we never leave this country or this state or even like this zip code. We have to be ready to combat the kingdom of darkness because the kingdom of darkness does not like the light that comes from the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised when people are adamantly opposed to us, when they want to persecute us, when they want to shut us down, when they insult us like they insulted Paul. We also must boldly preach the uncensored gospel to not leave out the things that are inconvenient like sin, because that is the gospel that God made, and why would we be ashamed of it? Why do we have to make the gospel better than God made it? It's our task to just tell people the gospel, not to reinvent it. And then we also, whether we're in foreign missions or not, have to continue with resolve. Despite everyone that we share the gospel to, like one person gets saved, we have to keep going. That is literally why we're here. That is the purpose of your life right now, is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of this leads us to this final conclusion, that obedience to the great mission Jesus calls us to inevitably means being involved in foreign missions, but not to the exclusion of local missions. In our church's core values, we have outreach as one of our core values. And that means that we are going to intentionally and personally reach out to both our local and global communities for the purpose of sharing the gospel. If we want the Great Commission to be fulfilled, we have to be involved in foreign missions because it means taking the gospel to all places in the earth. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit has gifted and called all of us to go to a foreign country, but it means that we have to be involved in it, just like the local church in Antioch. We saw five men, two of them were called to foreign missions, the three other ones were called to stay. But they supported, they said, I'm not going to hold you here, Paul and Barnabas. If God wants you to go do missions, go do it. We'll fill in the gaps while you're gone. The local church also kept them accountable. Like, they asked them to come back and share what they had done on their trips, because they had been gone for years. The local church has to be involved in foreign missions. So it's possible that God has called and gifted some of us to actually be the one who goes and breaks cultural boundaries. But even if not, we as a church have the duty and responsibility and the ability to promote and support and pray for foreign missions. But that's not to say that we can just throw money at the problem by supporting 100 different missionaries that go to every corner of the earth and then not have to do anything. We're not paying people to be professional Christians. We cannot exclude the fact that God has called us to spread the gospel to every corner of the earth, which means if we're sending missionaries out, somebody's got to stay here and make sure the gospel is spreading to every corner here. And for many of us, that's where God has left us. He wants us here in Jordan, spreading the gospel to every corner around us. And we can learn from the same lessons as foreign missionaries do, that we have to boldly preach the uncensored gospel, be ready to fight the kingdom of darkness, and to continue despite whatever the results may be. This is the beginning of how the gospel made it to us. And we'll continue to see the activities, the different experiences that these men have on their first trip. And we'll continue to learn lessons about foreign missions, but also principles that apply to our lives, even if we're not the ones going and breaking cultural boundaries. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a missional God who cares about all people, no matter their tribe or their tongue or their ethnicity. We thank you for your expert plan in the gospel that worked out perfectly according to your plan. And we pray that as we seek to continue your plan in this mission that you've left us here to do, to spread the gospel as far as we can, that we would be bold, that we would be ready to fight the kingdom of darkness, and that we would be resolute, that we would continue, that we would carry on and persevere no matter what happens to us. We pray now that as we come in contact with people who are going to go do foreign missions, that we would be able to see the call of your Spirit on them, that their gifting would be evident, that we would be able to support them in whatever way you've enabled us to, that we could be a part of foreign missions, sending people to the corners of the earth to proclaim your gospel. We thank you that you're a God who sees the end, who's leading everything to your ultimate purpose, and we pray that you would continue to do that, that we would have our eyes more open to the spread of your kingdom, that we would see you preparing the way for us to finally be home with you, with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that we can all proclaim that you are our God and you are our Father. We thank you, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.